right. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If we can start finding our way to our seats. To start today, I wanted to say welcome to Deeper. Welcome to the Saturday morning of Deeper. I also wanted to say thank you. Thank you for everyone that's here, everyone that's been a part of Deeper. From first our speakers, thank you, Brother Green, and just the way you've ministered today. For Brother Wilson and Brother Chavis that are not here at this moment, thank you, IBC, for all that you've done. We're so appreciative of you guys. And from yesterday at the flash mob to the pre-concert to the concert, thank you guys. I also wanted to say thank you to the church, the local church, for Pastor Cluster, the Deeper team, all the prayer, all the fasting that's gone on for this event. And not just that, but all the efforts on campus every day from the past like 2 weeks. I want to thank you all for just everything you've done. Also, I wanted to mention that IBC does have a table set up in the back. So if you guys want to check out some of their merchandise, just stop on by before you guys leave today. And to continue starting today's Deeper, if we can all stand, we're going to enter a small time of prayer. All right, so just feel comfortable. We're just going to praise God today. All right, I thank you, Jesus, for this day. I thank you, God, for another opportunity to just bless you, to just praise you, to get closer to you, God. I thank you for opening the doors on this campus, for giving us favor on this campus, for doing what no one else has been able to do, Jesus. I thank you for growing this, for growing it where so many other programs have slowed down and gone smaller. I thank you, Jesus, for your favor, for your spirit, God. I thank you for connecting to people, for I thank you for drawing people to you, Jesus. I thank you for giving us just the ability to talk to them, the ability to just show you to this campus. I thank you for the constant presence of your spirit on this campus, God, where so much else is going on, where so many people's focus is in so many other areas, God. I thank you for your constant presence, for your movement, for your plans in this area in Pennsylvania, Jesus. I thank you, God, for what you're doing. I thank you for what you're going to do today, God. I'm so excited, Jesus. I'm expecting great things, but I'm not going to limit you by my expectations, Jesus. You are mighty, God. I thank you, Jesus.
Thank you. Give God some praise this morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, so excited to be in the house this morning, giving God praise. No place I'd rather be. But it's in the Bible days, if you didn't know, kings would wear a robe. And most people know that, and we can visualize that. But there was a custom that every time they would go into battle, if they would defeat another king or kingdom or kill that king, they would cut off a piece of his robe and they'd attach it to their own. And the longer the train of their robe, the greater their glory was. And that's how they could visually see. Everybody knew, this king is awesome. You know, this, you don't want to mess with that guy. So when Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, all he simply was saying, there's no God like our God. This king, there's no one who can compare to him. In his glory, no one can touch. So I want you to praise him right now, because he's the only king forever.
Give you all the honor, Lord. Yeah.
don't you use your own words right now? God, some praise in this place. Thank you.
broken hearts declare his praise. For who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is alive, the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world.
To God right now. Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you, mighty God. Thank you, Jesus. And our God's name is Jesus. Amen. His name is Jesus. See, in Philippians 2, it says, at the name of Jesus, that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all. How many believe that one day that everybody is going to see our God seated on the throne? Amen. And we're here to lift his name up. See, he said, if I be lifted up, he would draw all men unto him. So we're here to lift Jesus up, that beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
You were the Word at the beginning. You were God the creation, now revealed
Jesus is here, and he can meet your need. He can deliver your need today. Lord, we love you, Jesus. We call on your name, God, that name above every name, Jesus. You have to break things, God, when we call on your name. Lord, we love you. We need you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We need you, God.
Kingdom.
you, Jesus. We exalt you in this place, God. You are worthy, God. We lift you up.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful presence of God that's in this place. Hallelujah. Let's give him a hand praise real quick. Hallelujah. So this morning I want to invite to this pulpit someone that is not unfamiliar to Deeper. He has been such a blessing to Deeper throughout this past year, these past years, and I want to welcome international speaker, Brother Timothy Green.
Good morning. Such a privilege to be in the presence of God today, amen. Give high honor to the Deeper Committee, all our speakers, wonderful, wonderful presence of God here. Thank you. I beseech praise for leading us. I thank God for your anointing. I want to get directly to the Word of God, directing your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 3. Pastor Cluster, thank you, Brother Patterson. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Jesus a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, or tempting Jesus, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. When this kind of mercy and grace happens to us, it should put such a gratefulness and a thankfulness in our heart that we will leave and never be the same again. Go and sin no more. When grace and mercy touches you, it should change you. But I'm going to speak for just a little while about the mercy and grace of God and simply entitle this sermon, Witnesses. Witnesses. I'm preaching for the sake of faith because the scripture says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So as we hear the word of God, our faith, our expectancy will be lifted up. And also to give direction for the supernatural in the place today. And there's absolutely a lingering of what was here last night is here also in this place today. So that is our expectation. God bless you. I'm preaching Witnesses. You may be seated. At first glance, at first blush, this looks to be maybe one of the greatest acts of mercy recorded in human history. But there is something deeper than just this story of a woman allegedly caught in the very act of adultery. John is the writer of this gospel, and he also wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and also the last book of the New Testament, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, when we speak about John, we will often talk about him and his ministry by calling him John the Revelator. But this is more than just because he wrote Revelation. It is also his ministry. He has a gifting of revelation, a gifting of enlightenment. This is how he operates. So when I'm looking in his epistles, and when I'm looking in his gospel, I'm not just reading surface, but I want to make sure I can see what revelation is trying to be spoken to me, the revelation of Jesus within a text. And this text absolutely has a deep move and a deep revelation, if you will seek it out. Two questions I think must be answered when we look at this text and those who are familiar with this story. First of all, we have to ask the question, what did Jesus write on the ground, right? What was so amazing, what was so powerful seemingly, what was written on the ground? And some theologians and preachers have preached for centuries that perhaps he wrote the sins and the mistakes of the very scribes and Pharisees, so that when they saw their own mistakes and sins, they somehow were convicted by their own conscience. Others have said, well, perhaps he wrote, where is the guy? Because if it's adultery, there's more than just one involved, huh? Maybe even, where is the girl? Who knows? But no seemingly answer is given to us in the scripture about what is written here. In fact, it doesn't tell us at all. So my guess is that he didn't write anything. My guess is as good as yours. Yours is as good as mine, because the scripture doesn't tell us. However, what is obvious is that he is just ignoring them. They're pressing him for an answer, and it's like he turns his back on them and stoops down and begins to write in the ground. I believe he's doodling, absentmindedly just rubbing his finger in the dust. The second question I think that we must answer is, can Jesus arbitrarily decide to ignore the law so that he can show mercy? Can he choose that perhaps mercy and grace is a higher law than righteousness? What is happening here? Is Jesus ignoring law? Is he sidestepping the law? Is he setting a principle that mercy and grace is higher than Old Testament covenant law? What is being done here? And this demands to be answered, because our world is confused about this. They have no idea who Jesus is. They think he is only mercy and grace. So these questions have to be dealt with. When you begin to read this, it becomes evident that this is a legal procedure that's happening. This is a courtroom that is being set up, and legally binding operation of civility and judgment is happening here. You'll see this because words like law are used, and accuse, and accuses, and convict, and convicted, condemned, condemn. These are law words. These are words you would hear in a courtroom. These are judicial words. So let's then set up scene one and go to this courtroom and see what's happening. This woman has been brought by scribes and Pharisees and put in the midst. Or, since this is a courtroom scene, she is front and center the judge's desk. She has been put on trial. She is the one in the midst. She is the one on trial. They quickly decide that the law that will be used in this courtroom setting is the law of God given by Moses, or what we would understand as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant law, binding the people that were living in that day under Judaism or under the law that Israel was living by. So now we have the individual being judged. We have the law. They quickly decide that Jesus will be the judge. They have put him behind the desk. They address him as master. That's speaking of a master of the law. When it speaks master here, the Greek word actually says one that knows the law back and forward. We would call it a judge or a lawyer in our world today. And they have taken the place of prosecuting attorney by accusing her. In fact, they're trying to overstep their bounds, and they've already been judge and jury, for they say she's been caught in the very act that she deserves to die according to the law. But the reason why they brought this to Jesus is they're not only putting her on trial, they're putting Jesus on trial. because it seems like he has one of two choices. He can choose to obey the law, or he can choose to give mercy. And either way that he goes, they have got him backed into a corner, they think. Because if he chooses to obey the law, they now have words and they have opportunity to destroy his message. If he says, you're right, that's what the law says, take her out and stone her, they're going to say, well, what good is your message of mercy and grace? What's all this talk about loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor? Because you believe it just like we do, so there's no value in your ministry. No one should listen to what you say. And if he chooses the other way and he says, you know what? Mercy today, she gets to go free. They're going to say, well, therefore, we cannot listen to anything you say because you are lawless, you are unrighteous, and you're ignoring the law. So whichever way he goes, they think that they can destroy his ministry and they can brand him a heretic and they can cause there to be no one following him because of this choice. But Jesus immediately positions himself differently than what they have positioned him. They have him behind the judge's desk and they're demanding judge this woman. But he stoops down. I see the picture of the courtroom that he dismisses himself from the judge's table and instead positions himself to be her public defender, her defense attorney. He's not there to judge her, but he's there to save her according to the law. Not to bypass the law, but to use the very law that they're trying to judge her by to bring salvation for her. In fact, we find in John chapter 12 and verse 47, Jesus said, I have come not to judge, but to save. My position is not to judge, but while I'm here on the earth and even through our time today, he is here not to judge, but to save. The next verse tells us, the word that I have spoken will judge you in the last day. There will come a time in the last day when we'll be judged by this word, but not yet. He's judging us by his mercy and grace, and he's seeking the law to bring that to us. I want you to know that truth can stand up to every temptation, to every accusation. It is relevant to every generation, to every culture, and to every time, or it's not truth. Truth is truth all the time, or it's not truth at all. It's either absolute truth or it's not truth. So, what is truth? We find that truth is spoken to us here in John 17 and 17. Thy word is truth, O God. So if you want to know what truth is and what stands up to every generation and what is relevant to our time as well as the past, you want to know what can stand up to every it's the word of God. It cannot fail. It is infallible. It is perfect even for us today. Truth. But then we find John 14 and 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So which one is truth? Is it the word of God or is it Jesus? And the answer is yes. That's right. Because you can't separate the word from Jesus. This is why John begins his gospel and declares, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14 he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That when Jesus came to Bethlehem's manger, there was a phenomena that all of human history was looking forward to, and that all of history now is looking back to. The prophet began to speak about this in Psalms when he said, Psalms 85 and 10, there'll come a time in history when mercy and truth are going to meet together, where righteousness and peace will have kissed each other. He's talking about when Jesus Christ came. Now you don't have to have law or mercy, but now they're one and the same because of Christ. You don't have to have righteousness or grace, but now they're one and the same in Jesus Christ. When the Word became flesh, it was full of grace and truth. It is impossible for Jesus to do one of these choices and ignore the other. Because he's truth, he's law, but he's also mercy. It would be impossible for him to say mercy and ignore law because he's both. It's impossible for him to say law and ignore mercy because he is full of grace and truth. So he cannot be caught in this mix. I just feel like I need to throw this in. There are sometimes people who call themselves Christians and love the Word of God and love the presence of God, but they will define themselves and say things like this. Well, we're a Word church. And maybe what they mean by that is they give great emphasis to what the Word of God says and less priority to the movement of the Spirit. That's a very ignorant statement. You can't separate the Word from the Spirit. It's one and the same. By the same token, people have said, well, we're a Spirit-led church. And I think what they mean by that at times is that they give less importance to the Word of God. It is just as ignorant because you cannot separate the Word from the Spirit. They are one and the same. Jesus Christ has fulfilled this prophecy. He is grace and truth. So how is Jesus going to operate in this situation? He dismisses himself as we're here in the courtroom setting number two, and here we have Jesus dismissing himself from the judge's table and stooping down to fight for her, and now he's writing on the ground. I think perhaps when he puts his finger to the dust of the temple floor, that perhaps he's trying to clue in the scribes and Pharisees. Perhaps he's trying to tell them, you should remember what you're made of. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And no one should be judgmental and no one should have a harsh and a critical spirit when it comes to your neighbor. And perhaps you should be wiser. But they did not clue in that his finger is on the dust and they should have been wiser. Instead, they keep pressing him. Come on, give us a word. Give us a judgment. Tell us what you're going to say. Which side will you choose? Then Jesus stands up from the defense attorney's table. And he begins to give his opening and his closing statement with one sentence. Only God. Only God. What kind of short court would be today if that could happen in our courts? Opening and closing sentence with one simple statement. And this is what he said. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. That's it. Opening and closing statement. But this is more than Jesus saying, come on, guys, everybody's had a bad day. How about some mercy today? It's much deeper than that. It's much deeper than him somehow just trying to persuade them that grace should happen. But he is quoting the law of God given by Moses. This is a direct quote from the Old Testament or the Old Covenant law because it is absolutely truth. What they have said about the law. In fact, the seventh commandment of the great Ten Commandments declares, thou shalt not commit adultery. Leviticus 20:10, as well as Exodus, also tells us, or Deuteronomy, tells us that the penalty for one caught in the very act of adultery should be death. That's law. That's what they said. That's what they brought. That is true. Moses' law, Deuteronomy 17:6, is one of the places this comes out, declares this, that for sins worthy of death, like this situation, this woman caught in the very act of adultery, that there must be two or three eyewitnesses. In fact, this is a law bound in heaven, in Old Covenant and in New Covenant. This is why we see it constantly in the Scripture. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, or every word is legally binding in the mouth of two or three true eyewitnesses. Deuteronomy 17:7, the next verse declares that the witnesses are to be the first ones to pick up the stones and put to death the guilty. All right? This means that if you're the eyewitness of some kind of sin or lawlessness that that individual should die from, that you had to be so sure of what you saw that you would testify in court, and then when they're convicted, you would flip the switch on the electric chair. That's what the Old Testament law says. That you would have to be so sure of what you saw that you would turn the key and they would never see society again. Your eyewitness had to be that sure. But there's another dimension of the law. While the seventh of the Ten Commandments declares thou shalt not commit adultery, Deuteronomy 19 and 19 gives us clue to what's happening here. Because the ninth commandment declares, thou shalt not bear false witness. And the statement that Jesus made, you can see it right here in Deuteronomy 19, 19. That false witnesses will receive the same death penalty that they wish to be put upon the one that they witnessed against falsely. Did you catch that? Now in our world today, in U.S. of A., our founding fathers set up our judicial system, our civil system, our courts, strongly from principles in the Word of God. But there has been some watering down, some degrading of laws, and this is one of them. If you go to court today and perjure yourself, if you lie on the witness stand, if you are a false witness in our courts today, you might receive a slap on the hand, an admonishment from the judge. You might spend a night in prison or get fined a couple of $1,000. Law is a little stronger than that, but that's typically what might happen to you today. But in the Old Testament law, it was much more strict. If you lied on someone and tried to cause death because you're lying on them, then you were worthy of death. Our courts would be a little bit more different if we had that kind of accountability with our witnessing. Even our professionals that were witnessing about DNA evidence and blood splatter and whatnot, if they were so sure of their science, it'd be a little bit different. And so now all of a sudden the shift has happened within this courtroom, because these scribes and Pharisees, Jesus described them this way. You look good on the outside. You're like a whitened or freshly painted sepulcher. You look good, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Their only religion was what was on the outside. Their only goodness was what was on the outside. In fact, they made their laws so that they could look good on the outside, but inside they had no what we would call Christian character. They had no compassion. They had no fruits of the Spirit, as we would speak it, that there was just nothing inside. In fact, this became their religion and their salvation. And so it's obvious to me and the scripture Jesus uses here that they did not see this. If they had put their eyes on actual adultery, then they would have become unclean by their own teaching. There's no way they'd be in a place of ill repute to see this action happen. They would have felt tainted and sinful, and therefore they would have never opened their eyes to see this. It's obvious because this is what Jesus uses. He that is rightfully doing what should be right in court, go ahead and obey the law and pick up stones and take her life. If you're here in court and your judgment is true and you're not out of sight of the law by what you're doing, if you've really seen this action, then go ahead and take up stones and take her life. And when they heard this, Jesus does a tremendous thing. He's on this side of the courtroom fighting for the woman allegedly caught in the very act of adultery. And when he makes that statement, they realize the woman's not on trial anymore. In fact, Jesus is not on trial anymore. But who's in trouble here is the scribes and Pharisees. Because of their false witness, they are worthy of death. But Jesus does not get back behind the judge's desk and pound the gavel and say, okay, now you're going to find your judgment, take them out and kill. He doesn't do that at all. But he stoops down again. He moves from one side of the court where he's fighting for her. Now he moves to the other side of the court where he can perhaps show mercy and grace to them, because he's not come to judge, but he has come to save. No matter if you're in immorality or matter if you're a gossiper and have judgmental spirit, he's fighting for everyone. And he stoops down again. When they hear this word, and realize that they have opportunity to retract their testimony, they begin from the eldest to the youngest to just turn and walk away, thankful that they're not being held in court to be judged by their false witness. And finally, from the eldest to the least, they're all gone, and Jesus is left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus lifts up himself and sees none but the woman and says unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" I believe it's like the progression of this courtroom saying, "Is there any more witnesses? Is there anybody else here that can testify against this woman? Is there any more evidence? Are there any professionals, any scientists, anyone that has proof of what this woman has been accused of? It's time right now to take the witness stand. Are there any more accusers?" And there is none there to accuse. So Jesus makes the statement that "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." But he's not ignoring the law. He's reaching back to even before the foundation of the world. And the scripture says that there would be a Lamb of God that was from the foundation of the world was already purposed to take away the sins of mankind. So he's reaching back to Old Testament law and even before the foundation of the law. And he's saying there's a Lamb that will be your propitiation. You will have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not the unrighteous, not the unlawful, the righteous. He's reaching forward and he's not bound by time to Calvary when he would be suspended between heaven and earth. And he who knew no sin would become the spotless Lamb. And now he would be the sin for all mankind. Even the sin allegedly of this woman caught in the very act. And because of the report of the Word of God and the Old Testament law, he's reaching to the promise that will be fulfilled at Calvary. And he's saying, "You can go free because you've got someone that's paid the price for you. Go and sin no more." That speaks of repentance in her life. But it takes more than just Jesus declaring what he is, what the Word says, and what he believes. Because we know that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that's where legal binding happens. That's where every word is established. And we have established that the Word and Jesus are the same. It's one testimony. There needs to be another testimony in this courtroom. This is why Jesus looks at her and asks her for her testimony, for her witness. "Where are those thine accusers? Hath any man condemned thee?" And her testimony is this: "There's no man here that can testify against me." And then she also testifies this: "No man, Lord." What that means is this, is that she is accepting the lordship of Jesus Christ in her life, believing in him, and thereby believing in his word that there was a Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, reaching to Calvary that he would take on the sins, even allegedly sins of her life. And therefore, because she believed the word, it is her honest eyewitness testimony of what she believes. And now in the mouth of two or three witnesses, it's legally binding that she can go free. This is a beautiful insight of what the entire new covenant is all about. Because Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, Matthew 5 and 17. He came to fulfill the law. That all the law could do was point out the mistakes and the failures of mankind. But when Jesus Christ came, he's now the fulfillment of the law. And it points out the mistakes that we make, but it gives us opportunity for mercy and for grace lawfully. In fact, this is what church service is all about. Because every time that you come into an opportunity of worship and word, you always have a prosecuting attorney that follows you in. Revelation says that Satan is the accuser. He's constantly accusing you, and he's saying, "There's no way that you're going to get your miracle today. There's no way that God is going to forgive you. There's no way, because the way you," he's condemning you. He's trying to bring conviction to you. He's trying to somehow destroy you. He's accusing you. The Bible says that even your own heart will condemn you. Romans tells us that. Sometimes you can't even find the place that you can believe, and your own heart can bring condemnation to you. But what happens in a church service is you're here, you're prosecuting his attorney, is standing before God and before the body of Christ, and he's trying to bring condemnation to you. And then the law is preached, the word of God. God says, this is what I've come to do today, to heal, to save, to set free, to show mercy and grace. And you have to decide whose report will you believe. Come here, Jeremy. There is a watered-down statement that we hear in Christendom. It goes something like this. I confess that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I accept Him as Lord and Savior of my life. That can be a binding legal statement. However, let me show you how it's watered down. If I tell you today that I believe in this man, I'm not saying I believe Jeremy Cluster exists. Duh. Huh? I'm not even saying when I declare I believe in him that I believe he's an anointed man of God. The hand of God is upon him. That God uses him in the prophetic, even in this place today. When I say I believe in him, I'm not saying I just believe he has ministry. I'm saying I believe in who he is, what he's committed his life to, what he speaks, what he lives. I'm also saying I believe in what he would die for. So when I confess that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not saying I believe that he existed or that he was really a God in flesh that went to the cross. I'm not even saying that he had the position of a Savior. What I'm saying is I believe in him. Not just him, but his word, because you can't separate the two. I believe in what he lived for. I believe in what he spoke. I believe in what he died for. And what he died for is to give salvation to us if we repent of our sins and are baptized in Jesus' name and receive his spirit and walk a holy separated life. So if you're confessing what you believe, you've got to understand it's not some magic formula when you say abracadabra that poo, salvation is upon you. But it's a confession, it's an eyewitness that you have searched your heart and your confession what you believe. And I don't know how, but somehow I believe that he loves me and that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at the next verse. For God sent not his son unto the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I believe that God so loved me, he wrapped in flesh and came to the cross. I believed he died so I can follow his word of salvation. I believe. So when you confess, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means I believe in him. I believe in his word. I believe what he lived for, and I believe what he died for. Therefore, you're an eyewitness of your confession. And in church service, this is what happens. Prosecuting attorney is over there trying to accuse you before God. Your own heart is trying to accuse you. The word of God goes forth and you have to choose. What am I believing? It does you no good in court to believe something unless you're willing to speak it and confess it. That is what's legally binding. Your verbal agreement, your testimony, your witness. So in church service, there's always opportunity, or there should be, that once the law is spoken and God has said, through his servant, it's healing here today, it's miracles here today, it's deliverance here today, then you've got to believe in your heart that Jesus loves you, that he has sent his servant here to speak a word for you. And then you've got to make your testimony, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established, every word will be legally binding. And when you make your confession, usually at an altar, I believe, God, that you sent your servant here to tell me that I could be healed. I stand on the authority of that. I confess. That's what I believe. It becomes legally binding. What I've come to tell you here today is that you have legal rights. Isaiah 53, and I'm closing. Isaiah 53, the prophet begins to pick up his pen, and he's writing as he's moved on by the Holy Ghost. And he begins his prophecy that's going to talk about this Christ that would come, and they would meet together, law and grace would become one, and righteousness and mercy would become one. And he's writing about this, and he begins in verse 1 by saying, hey, ain't nobody going to believe this. The King James says, who hath believed our report? And the reason why is because when he begins to talk about this Christ that would bring this together, he's going to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We will hide our faces from him. He's going to be smitten, stricken of God. He's going to make his grave with the rich, and he's going to die with the wicked. Calvary, burial. But then he begins to say this, Isaiah 53:6, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. That if you're a child of God, you have legal rights to healing. Now let me show this to you. Jesus sends out the 70 disciples and he tells them, I want you to go to certain people there, deliver them from disease and sickness, heal them, do the miraculous, but don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, because they're an unprepared people. They're not in the covenant. They're not repentant. Then he also begins to do miracles, but you'll only find twice when Jesus will do a miracle outside the children of Israel or God's covenant people, the Old Testament. Twice. Both of them times it's because they had great faith. Centurion and the Syrophoenician woman. In fact, the Syrophoenician woman, he speaks to her so boldly, and he says, it's not right, it's not meet to give the bread from the children's table to the dogs. He's not calling her a dog. He's talking about the Gentile nation that she's a part of. They're an uncovenant, unrepented people. And she says, that's right, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. But you got to see what Jesus is saying is that he prepares a table, a daily bread for his children. And he's speaking specifically of deliverance that she wants and a miracle that she wants and healing that she wants. So the rightful, legally binding opportunity is that God's people gets bread or healing, deliverance on a daily basis. That's your legal right because you're part of the family of God. Now, qualification. Also, if you've chosen to pick up your cross and follow him, then you also have a legal right to suffer in fellowship with him. If you're called of God, if you're anointed of God, then you'll have power of his resurrection. You have a legal right to fellowship of his suffering. But if you're a child of God, you have legal right to healing. If you can believe that he went to the whipping post and he shed his blood so that you can have it. Believe that in your heart. Make confession of what your testimony is. I believe this. Then you have legal right to healings, miracles. What you need from God. I want us to stand in the place today. Sister Kayla, you got faith today. Just walk on down here to the front. Come on, Paul. I've known for several days that there would be healing in the house today. People with desperate needs, people with things they don't know what to do with, and some, even the situation where doctors are shrugging their shoulder, don't know what to do. There's healing in this place today. But you have to make your confession. What do you see as your belief? What do you believe? And then give an eyewitness testimony of what you believe. In the next few moments in this altar, there will be legally binding things that happen. Because what's bound in earth should be bound in heaven. There will be evidential situations brought to this courtroom. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Evidence, things not seen. So as you operate in faith, it becomes your evidence in this courtroom. Your testimony is so powerful. Matthew tells us about this in chapter 12, verse 37. For by your words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Your testimony is so important. Revelation 12 and 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And when you're in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8 and 1, to them which are in Christ. You can't be condemned if you're in Christ and walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is everywhere you look in the Scripture. It's legally binding words for your salvation, for your healing, for your miracle. I want to pray healing, physical healing for my daughter here today. And if you will confess what you believe according to the word of God, Kayla, there's a virtue that's already begun to flow on you that will increase. Fear will leave. Healing virtue will flow. In Jesus' name. Two quick altar calls before we pray. If you have need of a healing in your physical body, I want you to come right now. If you're willing to take the testimony stand, if you're willing to take the witness stand and say, okay, God, I believe that you love me so much that you went to a whipping post for my healing. I confess that's what I believe. That's what I live for. That's what I stand for. So I'm coming to receive my healing, my legal rights. Step in close because there's many that will come. Secondly, while they're coming, I'm speaking to those who need their soul saved here today. You need a healing in your soul. You need a healing in your spirit. And if you will believe that God loves you and that he particularly knows who you are and wants to do a work for you, then you can come make a confession. Not in the microphone or to me, but you can speak what you believe of your heart and confess with your mouth. This is what Paul said to Romans. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. That's going to be your salvation. Everyone's invited. Would you come as we're about to pray a prayer of impartation and a prayer of anointing? If you want to just come close and maybe the first one or two pews, everyone's invited. There you go. There you go. Beautiful. Beautiful. Ministry, I want you to position yourself and begin to let the Holy Ghost lead you to people. In this place today. In this place today. In this place today. Now here we go. I'm going to speak healing, and I'm going to speak salvation. But before I do, right now, you need to make a confession. If you believe the word of God, if you believe Jesus, if you believe in him as your personal Savior, if you believe him as your personal great physician, if you believe in him and his word, then that's one testimony for your miracle today. But you need to testify what you believe. So open your mouth right now and confess what you believe. I believe you love me, that you know me exactly like I am. You have every hair of my head numbered. I believe your word that is bringing healing and salvation to me. I confess healing upon my body today. Confess it, confess it. I confess I'm saved by your grace and your mercy today. In Jesus' name. By the authority of the word of God, and then in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. The legal binding of this covenant and this courtroom declares no condemnation, but mercy and grace and healing by the power of the name of Jesus Christ. You're loose to receive your freedom. You're loose to receive your healing in the name of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with us just a little bit in the altar that the Holy Ghost began to use you in ministry?